How's it going? I'm Steve. Welcome to Hope Community Church. Glad to be with you this Sunday morning. I, like a lot of you, maybe, were watching the Academy Awards, and like a lot of you, got extremely bored, and I always tape the Minnesota Wild game because I just watch the goals, and so I can watch an entire hockey game in about 20 minutes or something like that. So I was watching the Wild game, finished up that game. They won, go Wild. And then there you go, one fan there. That's good. They're going to win a Stanley Cup this year. That's a prophecy.
It's our year.
This is our year. So I flipped back, you know, I was live then on the we have one of those fancy things where we were on that channel. So we were now live. And Core texted me and said, "Dude, did you see that?" And I was like, "Yeah, it's pretty amazing. I mean, I saw this movie. Will Smith was great in it because this was live." And I was like, "Did you see what Will Smith?" He used the word slap, Chris Rock. And I thought it was I thought you were being hip and cool using some kind of language, you know, like the slap or something. And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, no." But he goes, no. And I was texting him back. He's like, "You got it." So I rewound. Uh-oh. Wow. Okay. Obviously, a few minutes before that, I don't think there's a person on the planet that disliked Will Smith. I haven't heard of him. Maybe there are a few. But all of a sudden now, boom, Twitter sphere went crazy. The Academy Awards, roughly from the time of that incident till its end, doubled in the amount of people that tuned in. That's how fast social media, everything went. It's like, "Ooh, we should watch that." And so they claim, "Oh yeah, we had 16 million people watching it." Yeah, when you assault someone, that's what happens, you know? So anyway, this is, you know, I don't think, there's been some weird stuff that's happened at the Academy Awards. This is the first time. They didn't know how to respond or whatever. Olga Kazan has written an article, came out last week in the Atlantic, why people are acting so weird. And she looks at this incident, but she uses that just as a little bit of a springboard into everything else, right? She just lists some things. She says, "Last week a man was arrested after he punched a gate agent at an Atlanta airport. And the gate agent was gonna go." Like, he got up to go with the guy. That means, you know, go back at him. But another employee stood on a chair and said, "No, stop it," right? She says, "In February, people found ways to throw tantrums while skiing. You know, the beauty of this, the relaxing." And they were going nuts because at that time, it was, the pandemic was Omicron was raging. And when you rode the chairlift, you had to put a mask on. And people would have none of it, right? Talk about all these different things that are happening during the pandemic. And in 2021 was the highest year ever for what the FAA calls unruly passenger behavior incidents. And in fact, in February of this year, a plane bound for Washington, D.C. had to divert because a guy tried to incessantly break into the cockpit. Okay? So, and she goes on, I could list a whole bunch more here, but she says, "What on earth is happening? How did Americans go from clapping for healthcare workers to threatening to kill them?" More than a dozen experts on crime, psychology, and social norms recently walked me through a few possible explanations. And it's a good article, I commend you to read it, but I'm just gonna highlight it real quick. She says there are three things, primarily. And believe it or not, she says mental illness is not the number one. It's a factor, but it's not the number one, like a precondition mental illness not so much, a little bit of a rise, not much. She says stress, people are very stressed out. Two, drinking and using of chemicals has gone off the charts, right? But the one that interested me and the one that's kind of relevant for what we're talking about there is number three. And this is the one she kind of leans into the most in the article. She calls it isolation. What has happened as a result of isolation? Let me read a paragraph which she said in her article. She says, "The pandemic loosened the ties between people. Kids stopped going to school. Their parents stopped going to work. Parishioners stopped going to church. People stopped gathering in general. Sociologists think all of this isolation shifted the way we behave. We're more likely to break rules when our bonds to society are weakened. Robert Sampson, a Harvard sociologist who studies social disorder, told me, when we become untethered, we tend to prioritize our own private interests over those of others or the public. I'm glad he has a degree to say that. That's kind of Captain Obvious, but right, you know, right? The turn of the century, 20th century scholar Emil Durkheim, I think I'm saying that right, called this state anomie, or a lack of social norms that leads to lawlessness. We are moral beings to the extent that we are social beings, Durkheim wrote. In the past 2 years, we have stopped being social, and in many cases, we have stopped being moral too. So there's a direct link to how much you feel tied in with others and how you, maybe behavior you would have said, maybe I shouldn't do that. All of a sudden now that has slipped out. We were created not to live in isolation. And that's where we're going this week in the book of Ephesians. If you're brand new with us, we are in the 13th week of a 19-week study in the book of Ephesians. We are now in the second week in chapter 4. So you got a Bible with you. We're going to look at verses 4 to 16 this week in a message that I'm calling Healthy Unity Through Aligned Diversity. So healthy unity, what does that actually look like? And it means that we're going to be different, but we have to be different and in kind of in the same direction, coming from different places, but coming together from Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Let me read it as we just begin our time in the Word together. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And that's from Psalm 68. I put that in there. Now, the parenthesis is not me. The parenthesis is Paul. So anyway, back to the Bible. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So that's what we're going to look at this week. And I'm going to be honest with you, like the rest of the time I'm lying, but just I'm going to be honest with you for a second. When I read this, it was like, oh, you know, Chorus signed all these. And I was like, that's the one passage I don't want because I don't really know what's going on here. So if you read it just as I just did and you're kind of like, what? That was kind of how I approach this and saying, what is going on here, right? There's just a lot of interesting stuff. And so I'm going to try to untangle this. See what I did there? I'm going to try to untangle this a little bit for you. And we're going to kind of walk through it and but give some real practical, hopefully practical ways of looking at this that really can help us achieve unity and avoid some of this isolation we've been all have been experiencing. So here we go. We're going to kind of walk top to bottom through the passage. The big idea, if you forget everything else, the big idea is right there in verse 7. Verse 7 says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, the word but then would refer to what came before. That's what Pastor Core talked about last week, verses 1 to 6. And I'm just going to read it so you see the context of where we're going. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That's going to be kind of the theme of the next chapter 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians. But Core did a great job last week just kind of always talking about you cannot forget chapters 1 and 3. You cannot forget that this is about Christ, what he's done. God gets the glory, right? And he says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so if you read that passage, then you'd be like, okay, we should all be then the same. But that's not what he says, right? He clearly says that this is going to happen when we're aligned diversely. We're all different. So there's differences here and good differences, but that they aim towards unity. And he uses this Old Testament quote. This is the thing that I was like, I don't know, what is going on here? So this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, you know, if you're just doing a little bit of Bible study here, like, what's going on here? The idea is he's linking this gift thing, right? So that's the link. So he says in verse 7, but to each one of grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. So and that kind of grace that he's talking about there is not the same grace. It's kind of like the other grace where you come to faith and you by grace you've been saved. But this is a different kind. It's a grace that God gives you for living, a grace that God gives you for helping others, spiritual gifts, that kind of a thing, because it's different for different people. The salvation that we all receive in Christ, you know, making us heaven-bound, making us redeemed in him, that's the same, but this is different. So he says here that he quotes this Old Testament passage. Now, the Old Testament passage is a really interesting passage. It's from Psalm 68. F.F. Bruce highlight this for us. He says, the psalm, that's Psalm 68, as a whole, or at least this section of it, is a victory ode. One may picture a military leader returning to Jerusalem at the head of his followers after routing an enemy armor and taking many prisoners. The victorious procession with the captive in its train, so the back of the parade would be the prisoners of war that they had taken, the victorious with the captive in the train makes its way up to the Temple Mount. So when it says that he ascended, that this is this military leader, and he's going up the hill to the temple, right? Preceded by the sacred ark, which symbolizes the invisible presence of the God of Israel. To him, God, a sacrifice of thanksgiving will be offered when the procession reaches the temple precincts, and the tribute received by the victor from the vanquished foe will be dedicated to him. So you have all this tribute of these, the spoils of war, whatever, they're going to be dedicated to God. Then he goes on, the Apostle Paul, go back to Ephesians now, and he's going to explain this. And sometimes when Paul explains things, it's like, I almost, and in all due respect, I just wish you didn't, because I think I was better off. But once you unpack it, it's like, okay, that does make sense. But at first, as I just have read this for years, I'm like, I'm not sure I know what this talks about. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So obviously the Apostle Paul is no longer talking about this military leader that is going, he's taking the psalm and he's pushing it to something new. The he there is Jesus. So he's talking about Christ. So let me lean in here on R.C. Sproul, what he says. He says in the Old Testament, the idea of ascending was linked to two activities. First, it described drawing near to the presence of God. The tabernacle was set on a hill, and the people went up to it. Later, the temple was built on a mountain in Jerusalem, and there was a section in the book of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, which describes the worshipers' approach to the temple at the festival periods of Israel. So Jesus, when he ascended, entered God's presence. Secondly, ascending was connected to the enthronement after victory, when the spoils of battle would be brought up to God's house and captives from the battle would be led through the city. This reference in Paul's passage here to captives is not a description of Satan, but to Christ's people whom Christ defeated in the sense of destroying their sins and setting them free. He presented the train comprising his people to the Father. Okay, so this is one of the things that I was confused with. Who are the captives? What's going on? What are these gifts? All this kind of a thing. And commentaries do disagree. Okay, so some would say the captives in the analogy are Satan and his dominions, because you're going to see in the book of Ephesians, we already have, against all the rulers and authorities. We're going to see that in chapter 6. And it's like a triumph over them. And they would say, that's what he's talking about. Those are the captives. But most commentators would lean in and say, yeah, of course there's victory over that, but that's not who the captives are. The captives are us. We were captives, and now we're set free. So that's what is going on here, is this analogy of saying this train is happening, and the people that in the analogy are us, because we've been set free. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Christ made you alive. He set you free from all that. And so it's really fascinating to me here that what is going on in this particular passage is he's going to talk about spiritual gifts. And instead of just saying, listen, you're all gifted, use your gifts, it's very important that the Apostle Paul makes very clear that isn't even from you. You just like Court said last week, this is because of what Christ did. You're just in this train and you're being set free. It's because of what Christ has done that all of this takes place. Now, just for a second, I want you to think about this idea here. He talks about descending and ascending. So just, we're in Holy Week this week. Think about all of the events in kind of the Christian year. You know, you have this idea that God sending his son, what does that all look like? Well, it first looks like the annunciation that Christ is going to be in Mary. He's a zygote, the very first cell, okay? Very first cell. And you have to just, for a minute there, think about Christ, who's infinite. At that moment, all his infinity goes into one cell. And I know you're going, that math doesn't add, right? You can't take infinity and put it in a cell, right? And that's where theology and mathematics just never work, right? The Trinity is 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And this is 100% divinity plus 100% humanity equals 100% Jesus, okay? And I know that's like, where do you get these variables from? What kind of math is this? It's theology math, okay? So that's just how it works. He comes, and he restricts his you know, who he is into the ancient formula is remaining what he was, fully God. He became what he was not, fully God, fully man. He adds humanity, and he'll always add humanity. He's the risen Christ now, the risen God-man. So he's born, right? I know this isn't Christmas, but it's amazing that he is born in the situation that he's born in. He has his teaching. He has his life in ministry of teaching. And then he goes to the cross, which we're going to celebrate on Good Friday. He goes to the cross, and this is his biggest act of obedience of his life. Easter Sunday happens. It screams that Good Friday worked. It screams that he's the victor. It screams that there's new life for those who follow him. But not only that, 40 days after that, he's ascended. This is not an actual photo. This is just picture. You could see a lot of Renaissance pictures of this and how people imagined it. But he ascends, right? It's a big deal. He's seated on the throne, and one day, he's coming back. I got the most obscure picture I possibly could of his return because I have no idea what that will look like. But it's going to be cool. It's going to be very cool. One day he'll come back as the king. Paul highlights this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not hang on to this or consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he set aside his own preference, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, right? Here's this ascension. After he descends, he's ascended, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this idea is not foreign to other places too. This is about what Christ has done. Jesus is the hero of spiritual gifts. Jesus is the hero of our unity in the faith through aligned diversity. Okay, let me just go back because that's all supporting it. The main idea here though is that gifts were given. Those gifts come and there are gifts that are given, okay? So that's what he's trying to get across. But he wants you just to understand too, this is about what Christ has done. So let's lean into this. What are the gifts? What are, in this particular passage, what are these gifts that were given as a result of this major triumph that Paul's trying to get across? There are different places in Scripture where Paul talks about the body, the church, being gifted by the Holy Spirit, being gifted by Christ. This particular one is a little bit different. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And so you see this and it's like, this is interesting, right? In other places in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and or 12 and 14, I think there's one other passage too. It talks about, oh, if you have the gift of serving, serve. If you have the gift of giving, give. You have the gift of leadership, lead. You know, it talks more like a trait. This passage talks about people, right? So Christ gave, and he talks about the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, all right? So everybody that, if you read these, they're clear that this is talking about people. Where there's a little bit of people going, look, oh, well, what does that mean in present day, or was it only valid for that particular time? For instance, apostles, the age of the apostles is over, right? There was the 12 apostles, then Judas fell aside, Matthias came in, there's still 12, then Paul came as like a 13th. The prophets were people that spoke, they spoke in a unique way. Really, until the binding of the New Testament, they spoke truth from God. The evangelists were people that brought the gospel to regions that had never seen before. Pastors and teachers were those who stayed and took care of the flock that was there. And so most folks think that, yes, this was a one-time thing. However, that these offices, some of them still exist as offices, as people. But the trait of these offices kind of form a five-fold kind of purpose or five-fold function of the church. Alan Hirsch, in his book, The Forgotten Ways, I think argues pretty persuasively that these are gifts not only for, you know, the paid clergy or whatever, but they're gifts that the body has. And we function with one another. He describes them this way. He says, apostles extend the gospel. As the sent ones, they ensure that the faith is transmitted from one context to another and from one generation to the next. They are always thinking about the future, bridging barriers, establishing the church in new contexts, developing leaders, networking translocally. Prophets know God's will. They are particularly attuned to God and his truth for today. They bring correction and challenge the dominant assumptions we inherit from the culture. They insist that the community obey what God has commanded. They question the status quo. Evangelists recruit. These infectious communicators of the gospel message recruit others to the cause. They call for a personal response to God's redemption in Christ and also draw believers to engage the wider mission, growing the church. Shepherds are another, that's another way you could interpret the word pastors there. Shepherds nurture and protect. Caregivers of the community, they focus on the protection and spiritual maturity of God's flock, cultivating a loving and spiritually mature network of relationships, making and developing disciples. And then lastly, you have the teachers. Teachers understand and explain. Communicators of God's truth and wisdom. They help others remain biblically grounded to better discern God's will, guiding others towards wisdom, helping the community remain faithful to Christ's word, and constructing a transferable doctrine. So what Hirsch will describe, and I think this is healthy, I think it's good. He would say, of course there are recognized teachers, right now I'm teaching, right? But there's what happens in Bible studies, what happens when you raise your children, what happens when you're talking about things with people. We're all engaged in these different things, right? So those, he calls it apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. That's something that the church, we all are engaged with. We're all engaged in this process, and it helps the church to flourish and to be healthy. And I think that's really good. Because the passage then goes on to say the reason you have that is to equip his people, God's people, Christ's people, for works of service. The point is that this would equip us so that we move into service, and that with the result is, 1 Corinthians 12, I love this. He says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. This is my favorite passage on what spiritual gifts are. Spiritual gifts are not meant for you to be the end user. Spiritual gifts actually have very little to do with you. You're like a straw that the Holy Spirit blows through, okay? So you don't do much. You just are the straw. Holy Spirit blows. It blows into the straw. It blows out the straw. And so other people get the gift, right? For the common good. If you have the gift of teaching, it's not that I love to teach. Well, Lottie, freaking not. It's not matter. What matters is that other people are blessed when you teach. That's if it's a spiritual gift, right? Right? So your idea is just to be a straw. Don't suck. Don't blow either. Just let the Spirit blow. And that's how it works, right? This is what's happening here. And the point of that, to go on our passage, is that we would reach towards more maturity and more unity, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God, the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And so this is the idea that we're all aiming here for. We all want maturity in the sense of unity, okay? And believe me, Paul's not ignorant here how difficult it is to be around one another. Of course it is. But he says that's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. Then he goes and talks about what will happen if we don't do this. If we don't do this, what's going to happen? Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people under deceitful scheming. He uses a couple different images here. The first one is like an infant. And I love infants. I got a brand new granddaughter, right? They're great. But that granddaughter is extremely vulnerable, right? I mean, you can't just put them in the house for the weekend and say, I'll be back on Monday, right? They're just vulnerable to everything. And then he shifts metaphors here, and he says, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown by here and there by every wind of teaching. And almost every scholar agrees that the Apostle Paul's going through his mind is when he was shipwrecked. And he's out on the open water, and he's hanging on to some, wreckage. And it's just wherever the wind is blowing you, you're just completely, completely susceptible to that. You're vulnerable to that. And he says, and what's the vulnerability here? It's these winds of teaching, things that hit you, that pull you away from Christ. They're deceitful scheming. They're trying to take you away. That's what happens if we don't do this. But if we do this, I just said do, yeah. It says, instead, speaking the truth in love, not just truth, and not just love, but speaking truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So this is his big idea, right? The whole big idea is we have unity, but guess what? We're like a body. Christ is the head, and the rest, we make up all the different parts. And he uses kind of ancient, and it's still accurate, but it's more ancient ways of thinking, the whole body and supporting ligaments and different things. Each part does its work. The wrists do its work. The fingers do their work. The knees do their work. Everything does its work, and we all come together, and that's the way we form a body. Healthy unity comes through aligned diversity. That's it. You have to have every one of those words in order for it to happen, okay? Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. That is. That's what we'd call healthy church. Healthy unity. But I promise you, I promise you, I've been here for 25 years. We aim towards that, but that's not what always happens. There's a phrase going around right now. In fact, books and blogs are being written about it, especially coming out of the pandemic. Because what people did is they got isolated and they said, you know what? No one's really hurt me like they did before because I wasn't around people. So maybe I won't be around people anymore. And the church is one of their many social institutions that people are like, I don't think I want to go back into that because of the two words here, church hurt. It's a phrase now. If you Google it, you can see a bunch of books and articles. And I got hurt at the church, right? Let me give you three quick things here about church hurt. One, it's a real thing, okay? Two, you will experience it. If you haven't had been hurt by the church, come down front afterwards and I will hurt you just to get this thing going, all right? In 25 years, I've been hurt a ton by people in the church. And here's the kicker. Number three, almost all, I'd have to even think about it, my 25 years here. I think I could even use the phrase, all of my hurt has come from well-intentioned people. Ouch. Like no one was waking up going, I really want to ruin Pastor Steve's life. No. They do it, but they do it, you know, they have like, you know, and often it's the email that says, I have a concern. It's like, oh, there goes my stomach. Uh-oh, there goes. Mm-mm. And a concern is good, but there's like 300 other concerns in the body. And if we just focus on one, it will, yeah, but then you don't care about X, the whales or whatever I don't care about. Now, I did a little trick on you, actually. I kind of lied to you. I didn't lie. But when I read through Alan Hirsch's description, I only gave you the positive. Let me go back through those five now and let's get the last part where he talks about each one of these has a dark side. Okay, let's go back to the apostles. Yes, if you focus solely on initiating new ideas and rapid expansion, you can leave people and organizations wounded. The shepherding and teaching functions are needed to ensure people are cared for rather than simply used. The apostle type is always thinking bigger and better. This is an organization. Let's get the goals, and you're leaving other people in the dust. Prophets, these are truth tellers, right? These are people who just, you know, boom. Without the other types of leaders in place, prophets can become belligerent activists or paradoxically disengage from the imperfection of reality and become otherworldly. Right? So truth tellers can, thanks for that, really, wow. Evangelists can be so focused on reaching those outside the church that maturing and strengthening those inside is neglected. We've had issues with that. People are so, and it's a good thing, right? We should care about drawing people into the faith, but they just don't even like the church. Can't stand the church. I'm done with the church. I just rather hang with people who don't know Christ yet and help them to find Christ. So they can avoid the church, I guess. I don't know what the plan is here, but that's kind of where that's going if it's left all in itself. Shepherds. Shepherds can value stability to the detriment of the mission. They may also foster an unhealthy dependence between the church and themselves. Shepherds will basically, their thing is like, wait, we're never going to ask anybody anything that's going to make them like uncomfortable, right? It's like, yeah, we are. That's kind of the way life works in family. And lastly is the teachers. Without the input of other functions, teachers can fall into dogmatism or dry intellectualism. They may fail to see the personal or missional aspects of the church's ministry. These are the, if you wonder, these are the ones that have the long emails with the footnotes in the bottom of an email, which is really difficult to do. It's like, you're now showing me that you're right, and therefore I am wrong. And it's like, oh, okay, I mean, all right, that, I'm used to being wrong, I'm married. But the... She's not here at the service, I can say something like that. But the idea here of a teacher is that they, if they push it too far, everything becomes about right and wrong, and I'm going to prove myself and write papers, I'm going to do that. So I'm just using just the five gifts that Paul talks about here and to say that even those, if we don't have aligned diversity, if we don't say, you know what, the goal here is Jesus, the goal not here is that I get to express my gift, the goal here is not that I get to be the one that influences you or something, but I need to humble myself and say, on my own, I'm dangerous. I need others around me. If you don't have that, you not only will be a cause of disunity, you will deeply hurt others. And it's going to happen. I understand that. And that's why we come together. And that's why we cannot isolate. We need each other, folks. Kors said it in his little thank you. It's a team sport. Everybody can't be an MVP there, millennial snowflake. But, but at the same time, it's a team sport. We all need each other. So let me ask you as we close, move to a time of response here. Will you use the Christ-bought, the Christ-ascended gifts that you have, will you use them here at Hope for the building up of the church and also appreciate and let other people's gifts speak in even to your gifting? Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you that you did have victory. I want to thank you that you did ascend and that you, in fact, are the victor who gives gifts. And these spoils of war that happened are, in fact, not only we're released from captivity, but you've gifted the people. You've gifted the people here at Hope, and you've gifted them with gifts that can cause great unity. And Lord, with these gifts, so there's times where they can cause real pain. So I pray, Lord, that you would grant to each one of us the ability to look to you and not to the church to be our Savior, but to you to be our Savior, for you to be our Lord. And the church is our family. And God, if they're in this room even right now, if there's people that need to release and forgive others, maybe even in this room, God, that you'd allow this to happen. Even as we now respond in a time of communion where we realize that Christ came to save our necks. And then that passage says, forgive as you have been forgiven. So I pray we'd reflect on that. You'd empower us, you'd strengthen us. I pray that our church would grow, really grow in the knowledge and maturity of being more and more like Christ. Do this, Father, we pray. In your precious name, amen.